of faith and the religion that has as its savior a person who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent and opened not his mouth, and who died a terrible and humiliating death at the cross. Isn't that an awkward proposition in this day and age? A time like ours of scientific explanation and instant information and communication. A time of enlightenment, of civilization, and of sophistication. Doesn't such a proposition belong in a more primitive, cruel, and backward society? But then let me ask you another question. In this modern and enlightened time, what is your personal comfort in life and death? And what sustains you as an individual in the ups and downs of life? And what will comfort you when the final certainty of death appears imminent? In life, is your comfort all modcons? Car, an iPod, an iPhone, pet, an iPhone, an I something else? Or money, or power, or the ability to attract a gorgeous and nice partner? Because all these things can be pretty iffy. Here today, gone tomorrow, and while they are there, they feel sometimes empty. Or in death. We all heard the usual platitudes at the grave. Lived his life, his or her life to the full. She or he was loved dearly, will always be in our memory, and so on. But how much comfort are these things really? For the person who dying knows that soon he or she will no longer participate, not see, hear, or do anything in this world. Now the first question about the awkwardness of our religion, of course, is an old one. Already the enlightened Greeks thought the Savior at the cross a foolishness, and already the civilized Jews thought it offensive. So there's not much news there. And the second question, what is your only comfort in life and death, is actually the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the answer there is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the man on the cross. And it is on that question, who and what gives us today comfort? Comfort that is good for life and death, that we will reflect this evening. But now using this age-old prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 and 42. Reflect so that in Philip's words we may understand what we read. Now first we need to look at the context. That is the historical context in general. In the ancient Near East there were local, mainly agricultural gods. And the issue was, as we heard this morning, how to bribe which god. The local god of the land, Baal in Canaan, for example, was important. But then also, of course, the god of a victorious land was more powerful than the god of the beaten land. And you could mix and match and switch and combine. Gods weren't exclusive. And the big challenge for Israel was they had only one god who ruled the universe. And there were no other gods or idols, and there were to be no alliances. And it's not so very different today. Many people will go with the flow of whatever idea is politically correct and prevailing in society they live in, and we see it broad and inclusive, interfaith communication, communion and respect. And beliefs can also be replaced by supposedly more powerful ideas. As science progresses, many believe it eliminates the need for God, for the God of the Bible. But Israel's God was unique, and he could not be seen, but yet they had to trust in him exclusively. And you can, against this background, understand why the exile was such a terrible event when it happened. Because God had now either abandoned them, or he had lost out against other gods. And then the historical context around Isaiah more specifically. Isaiah was probably upper-class Jerusalem, well-educated, a scribe, possibly related to the royal family with access to court. And he lived about 150 years before the exile, but he predicted it, as well as the return from it. And he lived in the days that the Israelite kings had long forsaken God, and consequently the 10 tribes had been eliminated by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, or his predecessor Salmaneser, probably in Isaiah's lifetime. And the Judean kings were very much a mixed bunch in giving Israel the right example of trusting the Lord. Isaiah probably died under King Manasseh, a particularly vicious and godless character, of whom Kings 22 tells us that he reinstituted the high places, the mediums, the necromancers, and burned his children as a sacrifice to idols and filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Jewish tradition actually has it that Isaiah was the prophet named in the letter to the Hebrews who was sawn in two. Most of his interaction during his life was with Manasseh's predecessor, Hezekiah, of whom the Bible tells us that he tried to do what was right, but in his relying on the Lord alone wobbled seriously several times. When Sennacherib, who had destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom, came back to Jerusalem 20 years later, Hezekiah does initially not trust in the Lord, but he wants to conclude a treaty with the other superpower of the day, Egypt. And Isaiah warns him that this will be in vain, and that he should trust the Lord. And then when Hezekiah listens and trusts in the Lord saves him by open-eyed killing Sennacherib's army of 185,000 men. You can read the warning in Isaiah 30 and the story in chapters 36 and 7. But later, even after having miraculously been saved from a sickness and given another 15 years to live, Hezekiah wobbles again. This time, he thinks he better makes a good impression on the Babylonians, whom he, correctly as it turned out, saw as the power who would replace the Assyrians of Sennacherib. And he does so by showing them how rich and important he is. And all these historical events bring us then to the literary context of chapter 40 and 42. Because these histories are recounted, of course, in the Book of Kings, but also in the preceding chapters, chapter 36 to 39 of Isaiah. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is often divided into sections. The first one, section 1 to chapter 39, is the Book of Judgment or the Book of Warnings. And in it, Isaiah warns successive kings against trusting in idols or in alliances instead of God. And so, they might think, because that will result in the exile. And then Israel will lose the promised land and the temple and the house of God. And so they might think, no longer be the people of God. And then in the second part, which starts at chapter 40, sometimes called the Book of Consolation or the Book of Comfort. And in it, Isaiah assures the people that God will, notwithstanding the exile, not leave them. There isn't a strict separation, but that is largely the emphasis. And because of this change in emphasis, there is also a change in style. The historical narrative mixed with warnings becomes poetic, visionary language, looking forward into the future. And mostly because Isaiah, in the second half of it, contains predictive prophecy about the exile and about the end of it with Cyrus, it is often said that the second part of the book is by a different author, from a time after the exile, just pretending to be Isaiah. But often when people start to make these kind of assumptions, supported usually by complicated, fragmented, and somewhat speculative theories, they have missed the very point that the text makes. And so it is here. For now, let us look at the text. After all Isaiah's warning to Judah and its kings, there is the historical narrative of Hezekiah and his wobbly trust in the Lord, and it ends in chapter 39. Verse 5 and 7 with this conclusion. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Because having seen what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, Hezekiah of course understood it means the end of the Davidic kingdom. And against the background of what we said earlier about the people in the ancient Near East, what they believed, you can understand what a terrible blow that would be. Not only practically and physically, to the extent that you were not killed in battle or executed afterwards, they were robbed of all the possessions and carted off to a strange and foreign land. And there they would be an oppressed minority. But it was also a disaster spiritually. Because was now Yahweh, who had kept the Davidic kingdom going for 400 years, proven less powerful than these idols of Babylon? And what about the promised Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king? Could he then still come? And if Isaiah, in that situation, wants to comfort the people with God's promise of a return, the remnant will return, and of a continuation of God's faithful love, you can see that that would raise immediately three questions. First one, can God bring his people back? Is he, having lost from this God, Marduk or Babylon or some other one, in the common perception, powerful enough to do that? And then the second one is, does he want to bring them back? Because they have betrayed him, they have ignored his warnings and followed other gods. Does he still love them? And if he can and he wants to, how then? Because God is a holy God. He is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah refers to him by that name quite frequently in our text. And if he is righteous and if he is a holy God, how then can he not destroy an unfaithful, idolatrous and ever-sinning people? Now that last question is worthwhile digressing on for a moment, because many people struggle with the idea of the wrath of God, with the idea that somebody had to suffer on a cross for our sins, because God is supposed to be love. And if he is almighty, why can't he just forgive sins, you know, ignore it, sweep it under the carpet, make it go away? But the righteousness and the holiness of God necessitates that sin and unrighteousness be dealt with. Have you ever wondered why, if somebody gets murdered and there is a court case, the family appears afterwards on the steps of the courthouse and they give some statement? Why that is on the telly all the time? Because the people who are murdered are often not very important and not very interesting, and the story, the statement they give is often very similar, you know, a piece of text from some word processor, from a lawyer, not much variation. Why is it on the telly all the time? You see, man is made in God's image. And unless man, people, have completely seared their conscience closed, people still know that a wrong, an injustice, cannot be ignored and swept under the carpet. And that is why these stories speak to people. And they are on the telly, even if the victim wasn't particularly important or their reaction and their statement doesn't contain much that is new. And that is even more true with God. He is holy and he is righteous. And that is incompatible with ignoring unrighteousness. And therefore a solution has to be found for Israel's and our sin. And here in the prophecy of Isaiah we get the first outlines and the contours of a solution that are being drawn. And in addition to the picture of a powerful Davidic messianic king who will bring worldwide peace, the picture that Israel was familiar with and was still predominantly the expectation in Jesus' time, which picture Isaiah also does draw in chapter 11, in addition to that picture, he also starts to draw the picture of the suffering servant, which the Lord Jesus, we saw in Mark, understood, but his disciples initially found so very difficult. And Isaiah gradually unfolds the picture in what are called the servant songs in chapter 42, the verses 1 to 9, and then again in chapter 49, 50 and 52/53. So returning now to the question of Isaiah's assurance of comfort, of redemption, of return, of salvation, and the three questions that that posed. Can God do this? Does God want to do this? And how then? Let us now look at the chapters 40 and 42. And I would like to summarize the message of God's word for you here as follows. God will give you comfort. And we note three things. He can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. God will give you comfort. And we note three things he can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. You see, the historical narrative in chapter 39 has in factual terms reported how the prophet Isaiah, after all his and the Lord's, of course, earlier warnings, tells the king and the people that punishment for their lack of faithfulness and trust, the punishment being the exile, that it will come. But then he lifts his eyes from the miserable past and present, and looking into the future, in poetic and in visionary language, he starts telling them that the Lord will not leave them in their misery. And that is where chapter 40 begins. And the vision says that God orders a number of disembodied voices, as it were, to give the people comfort. Comfort ye. That's how the King James says it. It is an instruction, it's an imperative in the plural, to give comfort to God's people. Now, who the voices are in this vision is not very important, but the messages of comfort they give, these are. And then the first voice in verse 2 tells us the time of hardship and exile will end, and the sins which led to this disaster are forgiven. How? That will be resolved later, but here is the confirmation up front. The punishment has been settled. And then the second voice in the verses 3 to 5, God is not the local deity beaten by the Babylonian one. With power and unstoppable, the Lord will come through the desert, the mountains, and the valleys. And these words are used by John to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. God's glory, always associated with the temple in Jerusalem, which would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, will be seen by all the earth, because he was, is, and always will be the universal ruler of this world. And then, mankind is vulnerable and easily extinguished. The theme returns in chapter 42 with the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. And that was true for Israel, and turned out to be true for the Babylonian Empire as well. But the word of the Lord and his promises, they will stand forever. And then the last voice, possibly presented here as the destroyed Jerusalem and Judah speaking again, it says that the Lord will use his might to gather his dispersed people. He will, as the good shepherd, gently gather his flock out of the diaspora again. And this is the comfort that Isaiah offers to Israel and to us. That the frail and disobedient people who refused to trust in God and sought their salvation in earthly things will be shepherded and cared for again by the almighty and reliable God that they had rejected after their iniquities had been dealt with. And in order to convince them and us of this comfort, Isaiah then proceeds to answer the three questions that we asked before. Can he? Does he want to? And how then? The first one was, God will give you comfort. And he, and nobody else, can do it. God can give you comfort because he's the creator of the world. That's what it says in the verses 12 to 17. And in answer to that unspoken question, can God give his people comfort once they have been taken into exile? It says, yes. Has he then not lost out to a mightier God of Babylon? Like the people today say, do we still need a God? Now science can explain it all to us. Now we can rule our environment with technology. Do we still need to trust in a sovereign ruler of this world? But in response to these questions, Isaiah poses five rhetorical questions. Who? And they all imply the same. God created the world. Nature, knowledge, nations, it all comes from him. And there it still stands pretty much today. Science, in a somewhat desperate attempt to have their assumptions about a universe without a creator not being refuted, is pushing its origin ever further back. But nobody has been able to explain how we get from nothing to something. And so God still stands at the beginning of the universe as its creator. And then he goes on, God can give you comfort because he rules the world. The verses 21 to 26. No ruler, not even the all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the temple and carried Israel into exile, can resist the Lord. Verses 22 and 24, the rulers and the princes of this world are pretty much like all other people before God. Like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. And that is what we pretty much see around us. One moment a person seems to be in charge, throwing his weight around. Next moment, it's a corpse. And in between, in the verses 18 to 20, Isaiah resumes his warning against the idols. God cannot be compared to them. They cannot save. They're just things people make first themselves and then put their trust in them. And maybe in our society today, no longer carved images, but there are theories, structures, celebrity heroes that they first, the people form themselves and then want to worship or rely on. And so Isaiah makes his first point. The Lord, who he prophesied, will give you comfort. He can do it. And nobody and nothing else. And the next, the prophet, in a way, is sort of transitioning from the he can to the he wants to in the verses 27 to 31. To the doubters, who feel that the Lord has lost sight of them and is ignoring them or is not concerned with them, he tells them that the all-powerful Creator will use his power to give strength to the faint and the powerless. Left to their own devices, even young men will faint and become weary and exhausted. But the Lord will renew their strength. And that brings us to our second point. God wants to give you comfort. He wants to, and he will do it. And then in chapter 41, we meet the coastlands. Now, when you hear in the Old Testament about coastlands and islands, you need to realize that the Jews were not a seafaring nation. The sea to them was treacherous, unreliable, unruly, full of unknown creatures. And islands and coastlands, which you could only reach by traversing that sea, were for them equal to the remotest, most unreachable corners of the earth. And these bards are invited in verses 1 to 5 to witness that God wants to and will be with Israel. Verse 8, but you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. To verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. In verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. 16b, you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And then 17, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Even the remotest part of the world will know that they are not to fear, because God is with his people. How will God do it? Well, as the ends of the earth, the coastlands, are also to witness, God will bring one Cyrus. That was the king who ended the exile. And you see the first hints of him in chapter 41, verses 2 to 3. Who, that is God, raised up one, that is Cyrus, from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet and gave the nations before him. And then again in verse 25, I have raised one up from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. Now the first references of this to this king are very oblique and vague. But later in Isaiah he is mentioned by name. 200 years before he lived in chapter 44 and 45. And the same Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Daniel, who of course lived at the time of the exile, and also at the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, which describe the beginning and the end, the beginning of the exile and the end of it. So you realize that if the book of Isaiah is to be taken at face value, and the claims that it makes are to be accepted, it is predictive prophecy. And that is, of course, what many experts find difficult to accept. That is why they suggest that this book, this part of the book, is written by another, a later writer, at or after the exile. But if you think about it, this goes against the very nature of the argument that the prophet is making. Because what the ends of the earth and the coastlands are invited to witness to is the uselessness of idols. After the prophecy that God will call out Cyrus to deliver his people, in chapter 41, verses 2 to 3, the coastlands are to witness how the people scramble again, very much like in chapter 40, verses 18 to 20, to make themselves their own idols. 41, 5 to 7. And the prophet ridicules the whole effort. First the people are encouraging each other to make these idols, and then they have to nail them down so that they don't roll over. And in verses 21 to 29, God explicitly challenges the idols and exposes them as useless because they could neither explain the past nor tell the future. And then God foretells that he will call Cyrus in 25, in similar language as in 41 verse 2. God announced what he would do, and he spoke the words of the prophecy, but the idols were clueless about it. So if you want to explain away the element of predictive policy, you have explained away the very argument that Isaiah makes. You miss his point. Idols are useless. Only God rules the world and its history, and he knows what is going to happen. So do you find it difficult to believe in foretelling? Well, if you believe in God as the creator and the ruler of this world, as Isaiah had just been doing in the previous chapter, and to believe the Bible is his word, then it's not difficult. But if you don't believe that, well, why bother? So we heard also Isaiah's second point. Not only can the Lord give you comfort, he also wants to, and he will do it. Here to Israel in the first instance through Cyrus, whom he predicts. But he will also do it for us and for Israel at another level. Because after all, we don't need Cyrus anymore. But we do need God bringing us back to him after our sin. And the contours of Isaiah's prophecy do not only fit Cyrus, but they also fit the Savior of a later time. That's true for many Old Testament references. They fit not only an Old Testament figure, for example, Solomon in chapter 2 or in Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, but also the Messiah. And that's why the Apostle Peter says that the prophets, not fully understanding it themselves, predicted the suffering of Christ for our benefit. And that brings us then to our last point. God will give you comfort. He can do it. He wants to do it. And he does so through the suffering servant. In chapter 42, there is then a new element. The first question, how then? How is God going to be both holy and righteous? And at the same time, going to save his sinful, wandering people? Well, at one level, he saved them through Cyrus, here alluded to earlier. But that did not deal with the moral angle of not ignoring justice and evil. And therefore Isaiah starts drawing here the contours of another solution, even further out into the future, that of the suffering servant whom God would choose. The features are subdued in the Old Testament. Even in Isaiah's prophecy, they're only revealed step by step through the four songs of the suffering servant. Here in the first song, some features of the Messiah are brought out, but other aspects come out only in the fourth song, like the ones that are referred to in the part of Acts that we read. And it is from the New Testament clear that people had initially no good understanding of this aspect of the Lord's task. But when Israel had the reliability of God's promises confirmed through the appearance of Cyrus, they could be even more certain of the reliability of God's promise to deal with their and our sin through the suffering servant. And when we look at this servant, we note that he is brought in by God. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God had chosen him, given him his spirit, upholds him, and is delighted in him. And as Jesus himself will later say, especially in the Gospel of John, the Father, he sent me. We also note that his servant will not arrive with a lot of noise. 42, verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is not like the rulers of this world. They come, some with military might, shooting, explosions, chariots, tanks, bang, bang, bang. Or they come through elections, where they're beating their own drum, boom, boom, boom. Or they're spinning their one-liners about that they're on your side and how clever they are, yak, yak, yak. I mean, you can see it on the telly every day. Nothing like that. The Lord came as a lowly child, a man without majesty, not anything that we should look at him, and without beauty that we should desire him, a lowly king riding on a donkey. That is what people find difficult. But we also note that he is that all-powerful ruler who will bring just rule. Chapter 42, 1c. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And 42, verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, even to its remotest corners. The coastlands are here again. They will be waiting for his just rule and his law. And like Moses brought God's law, so Jesus brings his. And we read after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. But then we also know that he is the gentle shepherd. 42 verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. his people, whoever they are, Israel in exile or we with our own challenges, he will treat ever so gently. Israel was nearly broken, slaves in the exile, and their faith was weak and desperate. And we may be down at times and lack any energy in our faith. But as the Lord himself says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And also, not yet here, but in the fourth song, we will learn that he accomplished all this by bearing God's wrath against the injustices committed by man. And so we learned that God will give you comfort, and that he does so through a suffering servant. So briefly then, and in closing, we saw that the prophet Isaiah confronted the people and their ruler, the king, and so also us, with the shocking and the terrible drama of the exile, the living without God, being thrown out of the promised land, cast away from his presence, as the unavoidable consequence of abandoning God and trusting in their own idols. Carved images, political alliances, science, power, money, whatever it is today. But we then also saw him lift his eyes from the presence, from the present, and in a poetic and in a visionary language we heard him talk and tell the Israelites and us that God will give you comfort. That he can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. It is a very counterintuitive message, saved by a suffering servant, isn't it? It's very unlike the princes in which most people put their confidence. The movers and the shakers and the muscle flexors and the all-knowing professors and the power players whom you can see and strut in front of the TV cameras all the time. And well into the New Testament time, where the Jews expecting more of a national hero as the Messiah who would free them from the Romans. But the New Testament goes on step by step to confirm the man from Bethlehem as the expected Messiah, both the just ruler and the suffering servant. We saw it first at the baptism, Matthew 3. "And behold, the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Here the Lord is confirmed as the royal Davidic Son of God," quoting Psalm 2, "and as the suffering servant," by quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1. And then secondly, we hear the Lord himself confirming his understanding that he is to suffer for the sin of mankind in Mark 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," using the words of the fourth song. And finally, in Acts 8:35, we hear the New Testament church confirming this understanding in Philip's teaching to what was probably the first Gentile convert, to Chamberlain from Ethiopia. "Do you understand what you read?" And beginning with this scripture, he, Philip, told him the good news about Jesus. So then, let us return to the question from the beginning. What is your only comfort in life and death? And consider then the full answer of the Heidelberg Catechism: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all these things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And if about that confession we feel at times uncertain, or we haven't made it yet, then listen to the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, you weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you comfort. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to hearts oppressed, it tells of benediction, of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that has no ending, of love that cannot cease.